Good morning. Take your Bibles, please, and open them with me to the book of Mark, chapter 1, the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 1. We are in the midst of a sermon series taken from the life and the ministry of John the Baptist, or John the Baptizer. This is the second in a series of what I think is going to be six messages. It may turn out to be seven or eight. But we're shooting for six. And I want to thank you for sitting near the front again and ask you respectfully, please, to respect the chords that are back there. Our experience of worship will certainly be better the closer to the front you get. I said that in a sermon a couple of weeks ago, and I meant every word of that. And there is some space down near the front, although it's not a great deal. And let me just once again encourage you to come as close to the front as you can. The singing's better, and I can look in your eye, and you can look in my eye when I preach, and I think the preaching will be better if you get a little closer. So if you would help in that, it would certainly make this early service more positive and certainly more uplifting, and I believe more spiritual. And so I'm going to count on you to do that. There is a hot spot right over here, you folks, and I'm sorry about that. When we had 8:30 service, we used to have that. I'd forgotten about that. And y'all are in the searchlight over there. It'll move around a little bit, so you won't be in it the whole time. Perhaps we can make some adjustments on that some other time. Now today we come to Mark's Gospel, chapter 1. You remember last time we were in Luke, chapter 1, with the account of the miraculous and very unusual birth of John the Baptizer. And so today we begin some with his ministry. Mark, chapter 1. Beginning with verse 1, and would you please follow along carefully while I read to you. Mark chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message. After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. John Wesley once wrote, give me 100 men who hate nothing but sin and who fear nothing but God, and we will change the world. John the Baptizer was such a man who hated nothing but sin and who feared nothing but God, and the Spirit of God was upon his life in unusual measure, and he was an instrument in the hands of God to literally shake the first century for the kingdom of God. John the Baptist was truly a great individual. In the annals of history, he stands alone, rugged, fearless, bold. This man, this unusual prophet, John the Baptist, was a most peculiar prophet. And yet this strange man was chosen by God to be the forerunner of the coming Messiah. And so today, as we come to Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, I want us to think together in terms of the profile of a peculiar prophet, John the Baptizer. Now in verses 1 through 5, we find the prophet's peerless ministry. For certainly, John the Baptist was a prophet without peer. There was never a prophet like him before he arrived on the scene, nor has there ever been a prophet quite like John since he left the scene. John was a prophet without peer. So in verses 1 through 5, we find the description of this prophet's peerless ministry. In verse 1, we're told, that the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, began with the prophetic announcement of John the Baptizer that the Messiah was coming. Not only do we find John mentioned in Mark's gospel, but we also find him mentioned and described in the other three gospels as well. John played a very key and significant role in the spread of the gospel as he announced the coming Messiah. Now in verses 2 and 3, we find that this ministry of John the Baptist was peerless in its foretelling. We're told in verse 2, as Mark wrote these words, is he quoted from Isaiah the prophet, "I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for him." And so John begins his gospel by reminding his readers, or I should say Mark begins his gospel by reminding his readers that the ministry of John the Baptist was prophesied or foretold 800 years previously through Isaiah the prophet. And we won't take the time this morning to turn there and read that prophetic passage, but it's found in the 40th chapter of the book of Isaiah, verses 3 through 11. And so Isaiah, centuries before Christ, centuries before John ever appears on the scene, makes this a prophetic announcement that one shall come and he will be the messenger of the Messiah. In verse 2, we're told that he will prepare the way of the Messiah. And then we're told in verse 3 that he is a voice. He is a voice of one calling, not in the city streets of Jerusalem, but out in the wilderness, of the voice of one in the desert calling, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for him. And so this unique ministry that John the Baptizer had been predicted 8 centuries in advance, and now John comes to fulfill this prophecy. So it was peerless in its foretelling, but it's also peerless in its fulfillment. For in verses 4 and 5, we are told that so John came. Just as Isaiah the prophet had predicted, John came. He came in fulfillment of the call of God in his life. He came in fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah. And notice this ministry that he has. He came, first of all, we're told, baptizing, and then secondly, we're told, preaching. John's ministry was a ministry of baptizing and preaching. Now, the location of his ministry is very unique. We're told that he baptized in the desert region. He was not in Jerusalem. He was not in some other city or town, but out in the wilderness, away from civilization. John practiced his ministry of baptizing and preaching in the desert region. And we're also told something about the thrust of his ministry. He came preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. You see, John called his generation to repentance. His message was not an easy message. It was not something that was pleasant to the ears. He didn't tingle their senses. But he had a very austere and stern message. And he challenged and commanded the people of his generation to repent and turn from their sins. And the baptism that John baptized with was conditional. John wouldn't baptize just anybody. It wasn't enough for a person to come up and say, "I want to be baptized." John wanted to know if the person desiring baptism had truly repented of his sins. Now we know that repentance means to have a change of mind, so that you begin to see things the way God sees them, When a person is truly repentant, he no longer rationalizes his sin. He no longer excuses his deviant behavior. But when a person is truly repentant, he begins to think with the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you begin to think with the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ, ultimately, your behavior patterns begin to change. You see, the Bible says, as a man thinks, so is he. And you and I are exactly what we think. And so if we think with the mind of Christ, ultimately our lifestyle will align with the lifestyle of the Lord Jesus Christ. So John came preaching a baptism of repentance. He said you must turn from your sins. You must think right. You must act right. You must live right. You must do right. And the scripture says that there was a remarkable response to his preaching. Now I want you to just hold your place here in Mark chapter 1 and just turn over to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3 is the account given by the physician Luke of the initial ministry of John the Baptizer. It is a little bit more elaborate and detailed account than that which is found in Mark chapter 1. And I want us just to pull a few verses out of this passage in Luke chapter 3 to amplify and to illustrate the preaching of John the Baptist. Luke chapter 3, verse 7. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers." Now you'll notice he wasn't really long on tact in diplomacy. He was rather plain spoken and blunt. And he said to those who came out to hear him, you guys are a bunch of snakes in the grass. "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance." Now what do you think he means when he says produce fruit in keeping with repentance? He's just simply saying, if you've truly repented, it'll be expressed in a changed lifestyle. Right? Listen. The fruit of an apple tree is what? An apple. The fruit of a pear tree is a pear. And the fruit of genuine repentance in the life of a believer is a lifestyle which reflects the characteristics of Jesus. It doesn't matter how many times you've been baptized. It doesn't matter how many churches you've joined or how many church aisles you've walked. If you've truly repented, you will produce fruit of repentance. Now in Galatians chapter 5, we are told that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And so when a person truly repents, when a person in all sincerity of heart comes to faith in Jesus Christ, when he has a genuine encounter of repentance, when that takes place, then his life is going to be like the life of Jesus. And it doesn't matter what you've done. Jesus can transform you and make you new and make you whole. And so John called his generation to repentance. He said, you brood of vipers, you say you've changed, but you've not really changed. Now, if you've really repented, your life will be different. And so he was very bold and courageous in that kind of declaration. Now let's read on. Middle of verse 8. "And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham." Now, the amazing thing here is John says to these Jewish people, it's like he's reading their minds. You know, they say one of the marks of a gifted communicator is he answers the questions that his listeners have before they have a chance to verbalize them to him. And so John knew that these Jewish people who had come out to the wilderness to hear him preach, he knew that some of them were hypocrites. He knew they were just hanging on the fringe. They were trying to be religious without being righteous. And so he challenges them with this statement. He says, produce fruit worthy of repentance. And then he says to them, now I know you're thinking that we don't have to repent because we're Jews. I mean, we are the children of Abraham. And because of our racial background, because of our religious heritage, there's no reason for us as Jews to repent. John said, not so. He said, if God wants to, he can take a rock and make a son of Abraham out of it. You see, it wasn't unusual for Jewish preachers, prophets, teachers, rabbis, and so forth to baptize Gentile converts. That was common. If somebody who was not Jewish decided to espouse the faith of Jehovah God, they would be baptized. You would baptize a Gentile, but you didn't baptize Jews. And the unusual thing about John's ministry is he was calling Jews to repentance and then to baptism because of the sinfulness of their hearts. Now let's read on here, verse 9. And the axe is already at the root of the trees. And every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I say that's just simply saying if a person doesn't truly repent, he's going to be cast into the lake of fire. Verse 10. What should we do then? The crowd asked. You see, the Spirit of God was upon this prophet in an unusual manner. And the people who came to hear him preach responded to his preaching by asking, well, if that's the case, what shall we do? It sort of reminds you of what happened in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost when the Spirit of God fell and 3,000 were saved that day. And before they were saved, the Bible says they were pricked in their hearts and they asked Peter and the apostles, what shall we do? And of course, they were told what to do. They were told to repent and believe and be saved. Well, these who came out to hear John, at least some of them said, what should we do? In verse 11, John answered, the man with two tunics should share with him who has one, none. And the one who has food should do the same. The tax collectors also came to be baptized. Teacher, they said, what should we do? Don't collect any more than you're required to, he told them. Well, that's a good word for the IRS today, isn't it? Don't take any more than you're supposed to. And then some soldiers asked him, and what should we do? And he replied, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. Now, do you see the ethical dimension of the preaching of John the Baptist? It's not enough just to believe correctly. We must also behave properly. And John was simply saying to those who had the wherewithal to help the less fortunate, if you've got two coats and you see somebody that has none, give him one of yours. If you have an abundance of food and you see someone who's hungry and without food, share some of yours. If you have a responsibility in the government, if you have some kind of civic responsibility so that you are a soldier or a tax collector or you have some kind of responsibility of that nature, then you are to take that responsibility as a trust from God. And you are to be equitable and just and fair in all of your dealings. You see, the message of repentance is simply this. Behavior, correct behavior, which exalts Jesus Christ, is the evidence of saving faith. Now, what was true in John's generation is also true today. It's not enough for you or me simply to say, well, you know, I believe right, I believe in Jesus, and I'm just going to go, you know, I'm going to live like I want to, as long as I'm believing right. If the testimony of God's Word is to be believed, and you and I certainly acknowledge that, then we don't have any choice but to genuinely repent and see that our behavior matches what our beliefs are. Otherwise, our beliefs are not genuine beliefs. It would just simply be a false profession of faith, not based on reality. Now, Martin Luther, who was the great leader of the Reformation, reminds me in some ways of John the Baptizer. These guys are out there on the cutting edge. John was on the cutting edge. He was different. He was unique. He was peculiar. And so was Luther. God's hand was upon him. I admire this man, Luther. He once said, this sounds so much like John the Baptist. Luther said, I was born to fight devils and factions. It is my business to remove obstructions, to cut down thorns, to fill up quagmires, and to open and make straight has. But if I must have some failing, let me rather speak the truth with too great severity than to once act the hypocrite and conceal the truth. Now, everybody can't be a Martin Luther. Everybody can't be a John the Baptist. But thank God that some people are. And thank the Lord for their ministry. Now, let's go back to Mark chapter 1. Now, we've seen that the location of his ministry was in the desert region. And we've seen that the thrust of the ministry of John the Baptizer was repentance to be followed by baptism. Now, what was the response to this ministry of John the Baptizer? Look in verse 5. The whole Judean countryside and all of the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. Now, this is interesting, is it not? When you think of an evangelist or a prophet or somebody like John the Baptist who doesn't have a local church as a pastor would have, but one who's out an itinerant ministry like, you think of somebody who goes into the population centers and he rents an arena or a stadium or a park or something and he gets him an advanced crew to go in and announce that he's coming and all this sort of thing, but not John. Not at all. He was out in the desert regions. And he didn't go to the people, but they came out to him. Now, isn't that remarkable? Look again in verse 5. It says, the whole Judean countryside. Now, the countryside, that's the country folk. You know, the folks out in the rural areas. And then it says, all the people of Jerusalem. Those are the city slickers. I mean, this guy, John, had the attention of his generation. Now, while some came to criticize, and some came as hypocrites, and some just came in curiosity to gaze at what this man was doing, they came. He had the attention of his generation. You have to admire a guy like that. I mean, he was doing something right. And so the city slickers from Jerusalem came to hear him, and the country folk from the Judean countryside came to hear him, but they came to hear him. They all went out to him. And of those numbers, there were multitudes who confessed their sins, and they were baptized by John in the Jordan River. So I think you would agree with me that we can say regarding this prophet's ministry that it was certainly a ministry without peer. It was a ministry which was absolutely unique in the annals of history. Now there's a second thing I want us to see about this peculiar prophet. We've seen in verses 1 through 5 the prophet's peerless ministry. Now I want you to see in verse 6 the prophet's peculiar manner. I mean, not only was his ministry unique, but his manner, his appearance, his lifestyle was very unusual, very peculiar. Verse 6, we're told, John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. Now, when John went to pick out his prophetic wardrobe, he didn't go down to, say, Olin Hill and pick out a nice three-piece suit so he would be accepted by his contemporaries. Instead, the Bible says that John had a wilderness wardrobe and he had a desert diet. Now, his wardrobe was camel skin girded about with a leather belt. And his diet, his desert diet, was locusts and wild honey. It doesn't sound very appetizing to me. But God had a unique role for this man to play. Now, what would you think of a preacher who had the kind of a diet that John had the kind of wardrobe that John had? Would you come hear me if the word got out that all Al Jackson ever ate was locusts and wild honey? I expect you'd have me committed over to the mental institution. And what if all I ever wore on Sunday or during the week was just some old camel skins and a leather belt girded around my waist? Why, no church in its right mind would call a man like that to be its pastor. Of course not. And I'm not saying God's going to lead me to do that or that that's God's norm. I'm just simply saying that God cannot be put in a box. He's sovereign, folks. And for the most part, God's going to have his men, his preachers, his evangelists, his missionaries look like the rest of us. But once in a while, God may choose to raise up somebody who doesn't fit the mold. And God did it with John, and God's still in the business of doing it today. And we need to give God room to do whatever God wants to do. Not that God is bound by us, but just simply that we recognize that. Let me ask you this. Would you have been receptive if you were a first century contemporary of John? Would you have been receptive to the ministry of this strange-looking preacher? Let me ask you another question. How important to you are external matters? Just how important are they? How important is it to you when you think about another person, of his life and his ministry? How important is that individual's style of clothing? What about the length of his hair? Is that important? What about his diet? What about his color, his racial background? Or his social class, or social distinction? What about his educational background? Are you willing for God to speak a message of truth to you from somebody who is an illiterate? What about his financial position? Or his denominational affiliation? Do you believe God can speak to you from somebody outside our own denomination? Would you listen to John if he were here today? You see, this prophet had a very peculiar manner. I mean, his appearance, his lifestyle was different. But he was exactly what God wanted him to be. Now hold your place here in Mark chapter 1 and flip over to 1 Samuel 16. 1 Samuel 16. God had plans for a young shepherd boy named David to be the second king of Israel to succeed Saul. And Samuel was to find David and to anoint him. And in 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, we're told that the Lord said to Samuel regarding David, "Do not look at his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Sometimes we rush to judgment in our evaluation or our assessment of someone because of some external feature. And God would remind us, "I'm concerned about a person's heart." You see, it's what's inside that really counts with God. And so we ought to learn to rejoice in the diversity of personality and ministry that God has in His kingdom. And to thank God that we're not all alike. And that God does have some, what we would call characters in His kingdom's work. Some folks that don't fit the mold. Some folks that maybe color outside the lines a little bit. But the hand of God is upon them. You know, I'm surely all of you have now thought of Rick Higgins, one of our own brothers, who's doing his thing down in Central America. I mean, who but Rick Higgins could do it? To me, he has a lot of the characteristics of John the Baptist. You know, that's God's call in his life. He's not been called to be a pastor. He's been called to be an evangelist, a prophet. That's God's way. And so the scripture tells us man looks on the outward appearance. Man wants to know if you got your eye makeup on right and your hair parted right and you got your necktie right and no barbecue stains on your shirt. Man's concerned about those kind of things, but God looks right past those things. He never sees them. He goes right down to the heart. He wants to know what's in a man's heart. And when he saw John, he had a man who was wholly devoted to obeying God. He was, like Wesley said, a man who hated nothing but sin, who feared nothing but God. God used him. So we see in verse 6, in Mark chapter 1, verse 6, the prophet's peculiar manner. Now we've seen the prophet's peerless ministry and the prophet's peculiar manner. Now, in verses 7 and 8, we see the prophet's particular message. The prophet had a particular message. John really had one message. And let's see what that was, verse 7 and 8. And this was his message. After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Now, his name is not given here, but we know that he's talking about Jesus. One will come after me, Jesus. John's message was Jesus. From first to last, it was Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. John came to declare the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, is coming. Now, he tells us three things about Jesus. First of all, he refers to the power of the Son of God. He says he is more powerful than I am. John was a mighty preacher. But when Jesus came, Jesus would be shown to be more powerful than John. John declared the power of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And then number two, he declares the greatness of the Son of God. For he says, of this one, I am not worthy to stoop down and untie the very thongs of his sandals. John was simply saying, this one is so great, he is so exalted, that I'm not even worthy to touch his shoelaces. That's how wonderful and great and exalted the Son of God is. And so he tells us that Jesus is the Son of God with power. And he tells us that Jesus is the Son of God who alone is great. And then he tells us something about the holiness of the Son of God. Verse 8, he says, I baptize you with water. And that's what John was doing. But Jesus will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. You see, it's one thing to go through water baptism. And every true son and daughter of God should follow the Lord Jesus in believer's baptism. But it's another thing to be immersed, to be plunged, to be submerged, to be baptized with the Spirit of God. John could not deliver that, but Jesus could and did. And Jesus can make us holy when we fully surrender to the Lordship of Christ and by faith appropriate the fullness of His Spirit in our life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you today for allowing us to look into the life of this unique prophet of God, John the Baptist. We thank you for his courage. We thank you, Lord, that in obedience to your will for his life prophesied centuries in advance, that he faithfully carried out that assignment as he pointed others to Jesus, one more powerful than he was. Lord, help us to follow in that train and help us to be faithful, I pray, to always point others to the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name.